All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome to OT with DA. Sorry I'm a few minutes late. Today is OT with DA and RM.
Yeah, it sounds really good.
Yeah, it does sound good.
OT with Darm.
Oh, D-A-R. Oh, I like that. I'll introduce you to Robbie in just a second. Welcome, everybody. We are in chapter 65 today. The chapter is titled The Magnanimity of David, which I have to say, I like that chapter title. Mm-hmm. It's making me feel kind of good about my namesake here. And even though the chapter, well, we'll get into that in just a little bit. So welcome, everybody. So glad you're here. Great to see everybody signing on to Instagram Live. Hello. Morning, Josh. Good to see you. And welcome to everybody that's signing in on YouTube, or not signing in, but viewing on YouTube. Also, I should say, yesterday I spent quite a little bit of time editing videos, doing the audio and videos, and then uploading them. So yesterday there was a video drop, as the kids would say, 1, 2, 3 videos uploaded to my YouTube channel yesterday. So we are now, and I can't even believe I'm saying this, we are all caught up. So except for the video that we're recording right now as we speak, every other OT with DA video is uploaded. It's on my YouTube channel. So if you've missed any, they are all there by the grace of God. And hopefully I didn't make the mistake that I made a while back where I uploaded one without sound. So I don't think that has happened. I don't think these videos would have quite the same appeal without sound.
I don't know. I mean, you're a good looking guy,
just,
David.
Just looking at this.
Just looking at somebody doing this.
Yeah, back and forth. So we are so glad that you are all tuning in. Today is day, I don't know what day it is, but it's chapter 65. And just a reminder, there are only 73 chapters in Patriarchs and Prophets. So we are down at the pointy end of the spear here. I mean, look at that. Mm. That's all that's left. When I arrived, before I arrived, actually, there were some people that I was really excited about having on OT with DA. And Robbie, you were one of them. I was like, I want to line up Boris. I want to line up Sam. I want to line up Robbie. And bam, here you are.
Yeah.
Robbie Morgan.
I thought I was yesterday's chapter, so that was kind of funny.
Yeah, a little mistake there. The reason that happened, by the way, originally it was going to be David a Fugitive, but it's because Sam and I did a doubleheader on Sunday.
Nice.
I was actually trying to think of why it was that we were off, because you thought it was chapter 64. I knew it was chapter 64. That's what happened.
That's sweet.
So anyway, I'm glad we had that conversation. Otherwise, you would have showed up here today
and been like, all right, we're going to get into this. I've studied. I've prepared.
Chapter 64.
I didn't study and prepare for that. Anyway.
So now, right. Robbie, you are not a real live Australian. You live in Australia. You're married to an Australian. You're about ready to have an Australian baby.
Yep.
But where are you from?
I'm originally from California.
Okay.
And I grew up in a place called Riverside. So if there's anybody from Riverside, hello.
Okay.
I grew up over there. I moved to Australia when I was 21, about 13 years ago.
Okay.
And I just haven't left.
Yeah.
And then COVID happened and I couldn't leave.
You couldn't leave. It's an easy place to stay.
Oh, it's a beautiful place.
And then you found yourself a wife.
Yeah, I think
she's amazing.
She's amazing.
And she's very pregnant.
Yeah, she's about to burst anytime. So if my phone starts going off.
Yeah, if the phone starts going off and he has to, that's
just
because.
Just pray that my Matthew 24 experience.
Wouldn't that be
get
something?
That reference will understand what I'm talking
yeah,
about.
Yeah, exactly. Wouldn't that be something if your wife went into. I actually used your wife yesterday as an illustration. Did she
you?
Tell you?
Perfect. No, she didn't.
No, I brought her up front at Arise because we were talking about, I was talking about creation and the beauty of childbearing and child rearing and how God has designed the female body basically is a life-giving thing. It's just so beautiful. And so I said, oh, Katie, you walked in right on time. And she was gracious enough. I brought her up front. She modeled a little bit. And we got
she
to see
She would have loved
her.
It and felt awkward at the same time.
But she did great. She's amazing. I love your wife. She's a 10 out of 10.
Mm.
And so you got a little child that's coming, but you're doing the kind of cool old-fashioned thing where you're not you don't know if it's a boy or a girl.
No clue. And
I like that.
I had to convince my wife about this, but thankfully she succumbed to my persuasive powers. It didn't take that long. I just refused 3 times or so, and then she was like, okay,
fine. So you don't know if it's a boy or a girl. Yeah. And now here's a question I asked her yesterday. This baby's coming in like a week or two.
Yeah.
You don't have names yet, do you?
No,
I know I know you're not saying names, but like,
oh man,
do you have names?
No, this is the running joke at the moment is that can't. We've had more disagreements, I think, about baby names than just about anything else.
Funny. Yeah,
it's funny.
Violetta and I did not have the name of our firstborn son, Landon, until she was well and truly 8.5 months pregnant.
Yeah.
So we didn't have a name until right down at the very end.
Well, that's where we are. 8.5 months and
no name.
No
yet.
Name. We might be 8.5 months in and have no name on the other end.
Well,
of
can I? Let me make a plug for a good name.
Yeah,
Asher.
Mm.
Middle name Rick.
Yeah, I like it.
Asherick. You like that?
Don't tell my wife I said that. She has suggested this name and I turned it down.
She suggested Asher?
Yeah, not the Rick part. But you know.
But I really like the middle name Rick. I just feel like I missed such an opportunity. One of my sons could be called Asherick.
Yeah, it could be good.
Oh, man, I feel like I missed it. All right, well, Robbie, we're so glad you're here. What are you doing in Australia? What was that? Yeah, they didn't miss it.
I'm currently working at the Arise School.
Woo!
In charge of Amen. The outreach stuff. And for the last few years, I was involved in church planting down in Newcastle.
Mm-hmm.
And, yeah, praise the Lord.
You came to Arise in what year?
2016, I did the Arise program.
Okay, so wow.
And I've been working in full-time ministry since. So,
you came to Arise. Before that, you were working at Avondale.
Yep.
Doing the outdoor leadership program.
Yep. Outdoor recreation.
Recreation.
So I did that for 6 years.
Then you did some. You came to Arise. You did some church planting. Now you're working as outreach coordinator at Arise. And you're loving it.
Yeah, life
living
is
the dream.
Yeah,
and Katie is a
social worker.
Yeah. Okay, I knew that. And you're about ready to be a dad. Which is, what's your primary emotion when you think about I'm about ready to be a dad? Excitement, fear.
90% stoked, 10% petrified.
I love the fact that you just used the word stoked. I love that word. That you're a surfer. You're an American. You got to use that word.
Yeah.
Also, Robbie, you're a musician.
Yep.
And he's an amazing guitarist, an amazing songwriter. Have you written any songs lately? You played me a song that you wrote recently. Mm. It was great.
Yeah, thanks, man.
Yeah, it was beautiful.
I haven't been writing much lately. Been too busy.
Yeah.
No, kind of writing ebbs and flows.
Yeah, that's how it works, isn't
You're
it?
You're like, oh, I've just wrote 3 songs in a couple weeks. And then you go.
For a long period and you don't write anything.
A period with not writing much.
It's funny. Last night I was sitting in my bed just before I went to sleep and playing my guitar. And, you know, it's really easy for, I don't know if you have the same situation, but often your fingers will just do the thing that your fingers often do.
Yeah, yeah.
So you hear the same sounds, but every now and then you'll strike a chord back with another chord or you'll hit another note. You say, oh, that's a new sound for me to create. And so last night I created this thing that I was like, oh, I really like that. I think this is the beginning of a song. And it's funny how that happens. You're just playing, you're having a nice time. And then all of a sudden you get this like moment of inspiration and you're like, oh, I think I'm on the verge of a song.
Oh, dude, totally.
I love it when that happens. It almost feels like you're discovering something as much as writing something.
Absolutely. John Foreman's one of my favorite songwriters.
Oh, yeah, brilliant.
And he described songwriting once like this. Like, sometimes you're just digging, and you find this piece, and you keep digging, and you discover that there was a whole palace underneath the sand. And sometimes that's how it feels. Other times it feels very laborious. And
yeah,
you have 55 unfinished projects that...
And not just songwriting, but writing is that way. Like, I've written books and articles and posts. And sometimes you sit down to write and it just flows out of you like it's just so easy. And then other times you sit down and it's painful.
Yeah.
You cannot get a word on the page. My oldest son, Landon, he's working on an essay right now. And I often will help him just sort of have a final look at his essays before he turns them in. And he was supposed to send me an essay today. And he said, Dad, I was supposed to write all day yesterday. Nothing came out. And I said, welcome to writing,
welcome to
my friend. Welcome to the world. He's like, Dad, I sat down. I had all this time carved out for writing, and it wasn't there.
I reckon songwriting and writing in general is kind of like a splinter, to use another analogy.
Okay.
And it's like, you've got a splinter,
okay,
and when it's time to squeeze it out, it goes. But if you dig at it too much before it's ready, sometimes you just dig it deeper and it
further
festers
in.
And you can't get it out.
Well, I like that.
Anyway.
I like it.
I have many splinters in my song journals. You know.
All right. Well, welcome, everybody. As you can tell, Robbie's a wonderful person. He's a student of Scripture, a fantastic gospel preacher, a musician, soon to be a father. So, Robbie, thank you for coming to OT with
D.A. My pleasure.
Our chapter is titled The Magnanimity of David, chapter 65. Robbie, I'll open with prayer. I'll have you close and give you the final word, and then we're just going to move through the chapter, and we can talk about what jumped out to you, what jumped out to me.
Let's do it.
And then we'll go through the rubric in a little while.
Awesome.
Okay, let's pray together, everybody. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your love and mercy, for your goodness and kindness. We lean into you right now. We lean into your love, to your grace, to your mercy. Father, we're talking here about writing and songwriting, and you are the creator, and you have created us to create. You have made us to make. And so, Father, we love being able to create. David here, who we're learning about, was one of the great creators in all of sacred history. and writing beautiful songs and psalms that have been passed down to generations and have literally blessed billions of people. Mm. Father, we pray now that as we spend some time looking at chapter 65, that you would help us to see things, to have ideas that wouldn't have otherwise emerged hadn't we both been here looking at this together. Mm. Father, that's the beauty of truth, especially truth in community, that things happen, things emerge that wouldn't have otherwise emerged hadn't both or three or four been there. Father, we claim the promise that where two or more are gathered, that you will be there in their midst. And so, Father, here we are, one, two, plus the DOT with DA community. So bless us as we spend this time together is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, everybody, chapter 65, and I'm just going to say a few quick words here of introduction, Robbie, and then we'll be right off to the races.
Good man.
So this is a chapter like some of the, there have been a number of chapters like this in Patriarchs and Prophets where we're covering large amounts of scriptural information. And this is like 6.5 chapters or something like that, right? Or 5.5. We're all the way from 1 Samuel chapter 22, the latter half of that, all the way through to chapter 27. And as many of you that are following OT with DA know, when I get to a chapter like this that covers such a breadth of information, I just sort of write down and itemize all of the things that the chapter covers. And I'm just going to say this here briefly, just to sort of orient us to the, I mean, it's like we're looking over a trail. We got a long way to go. And obviously we're not going to be able to spend maximal time on every one of these things, but I'll be interested to see, Robbie, what jumped out at you. Mm. And that's one of the great things about having somebody on with OT with DA is that sometimes it's just like, oh, that's what impressed me. And then other times it's like, wow, I hadn't seen that.
Yeah.
So here's basically what the chapter covers. It opens, well, there's that brief little mention about Saul slaying Ahimelech's family, which was, you know, she calls it here the atrocious slaughter. That's how yesterday's chapter ended. Then we have David and his brave band go to Keilah. Then Jonathan visits. I think there are 10 things that I wrote down here. Jonathan visits, number two. Number three, Saul pursues David. Number four, David spares Saul. Number five, Samuel dies. Number six, we have the incident with Nabal and Abigail. Number seven, David marries Abigail. Eight, David spares Saul yet again. Number nine, David flees to the Philistines and hides. And then finally, the chapter sort of ends with David doing these raids against the surrounding tribes there. So a lot of information, and it covers a pretty significant biblical landscape here. And so what I often like to do, Robbie, is just sort of read the first paragraph. Do you have it there in front of you?
Yeah.
Is it easy for you to read that? Can you see that? You can read that.
Yeah, luckily.
Well, you have good eyes. Okay, why don't you just read us the first paragraph, and awesome. We'll be off to the races.
After Saul's atrocious slaughter of the priests of the Lord, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. Mm. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house.
Mercy.
Abide thou with me, fear not. For he that seeketh my life, seeketh thy life. But with me thou shalt be in safeguard. Sorry, mine was the like...
No, it's the old school one. But I actually, it actually sounds really good. And I love the way you say Abiathar.
Abiathar.
I like that. And Doeg.
I don't know.
So I say Abiathar in... I didn't know how to say... I said Doeg or something.
Man, I don't know that many people know how to pronounce
it. We don't know how to pronounce these names.
Say it with confidence.
Say it with confidence.
This is a key. If you're ever doing this in front of someone...
When in doubt.
Say it with confidence and everyone will believe that you said it right.
Yeah, even when you just said there... Abiathar, I was like, oh, that's probably right. I'm probably saying it wrong.
Say it with confidence, man.
So yesterday's chapter ends with this tragic, I mean, what she calls here the atrocious slaughter of the priests. Mm. David had unwisely deceived the priest, and when Doeg or Doeg saw this, he then reports that to Saul, who's becoming increasingly paranoid, increasingly suspicious. Mm. And so he says, there's a spy in the camp. Somebody's alerting David to my movements. And then Doeg says, or whatever his name is, says, oh yeah, I saw Ahimelech assist David. Mm. Saul then arrives there, slaughters the priest. I mean, it's just such a giant, terrible, tragic mess. And Ahimelech escapes, and Abiathar escapes. They arrive at David's camp, and David's like, he's devastated. I mean, can you imagine? There's like 85 people slain, and the whole thing is so steeped in violence and in tragedy. It's really hard to get around that this chapter in Israel's history is a major deviation from God's intent. God didn't want them to have a king. He didn't want them to be in these ongoing conflicts. And yet here we are in a bad situation because God is, and I'll get into this in my rubric, God is accommodating the free decisions of other people, and those are often bad decisions.
Yeah.
Anything jump out to you sort of in like the first page there, Robbie? Anything grab you sort of page one,
like,
page two?
I got to kind
of
like peek at your thing and see what page one and page two really is.
So this is like 660, 661.
I don't really have a paper version of this. It was hard to do that.
Yeah, but you just ordered types and symbols, or you're getting ready to order?
I'm about to, I think.
Okay, so let me say a little bit more. And as I say anything, if anything pops out at you, sing out. So then one of the things that happens is Jonathan shows up. It was an unexpected visit from his friend Jonathan. I mentioned yesterday that, you know, God help us all to have friends like Jonathan and to be a friend like Jonathan was to David and David to Jonathan. So he's greatly encouraged. He says here, the hunted fugitive was greatly encouraged and the two of them made a covenant, right? And this is the second time at least that Jonathan and David have covenanted together. I'll look out for you. You look out for me. And I mentioned yesterday, but I think this is probably fading, that Jonathan's, you know, loyalties are divided. Mm-hmm. He's the son of Saul, but he's also the dear friend of David. And he can see, he's been able to see for a long time now, that his father is radically out of harmony with God's will. He's in rebellion against God. And so you get the sense now that Jonathan, even though he's the son of Saul, he is, you know, increasingly inclined toward David. I mean, this is at the risk of his life, you know, to go and find David, to go up, to encourage him. I mean, Saul can't find David, but Jonathan could. Yeah. Obviously, that's in the providence of God. Anything about Jonathan there that jumped out at you, or any of that?
Not hugely.
Nothing major.
But I do think it's, like you said, I think it's absolutely important. It's essential that we have relationships with people who are of the faith to encourage us, right? Like how much harder would it have been for David to remain faithful to God and to do the things that he did in this chapter, to restrain from doing the things that he could have done to Saul,
correct,
if he had not been encouraged by someone else who was going to help him on his journey to remain faithful.
That's a great point. Yeah, that's a really great point, because he would have been thinking not only this is the Lord's anointed, but this is the father of my friend.
Yeah.
Right? Like, how can I? Yeah, I really like that. One of the things that we see in this chapter is that David, even though David himself is not walking in lockstep with God's will and God's plan, he is the kind of person that can receive wise counsel.
Yeah.
Right. We're going to see that from Abigail later and then hear from Jonathan. And I think we always want to, and Ellen White will make this point a little bit later, but I'll just briefly mention it now. I think we always want to be, Robbie, in a state of mind where if a brother or a sister or a friend or a colleague comes to us and says, hey, I'd like to talk to you about something, and it's hard for us to hear. Perhaps it's a critique of something that we've mishandled, or it's constructive criticism, whatever it might be. One thing I really like about David is it looks like he's in a position, quite unlike Saul, to be able to receive fair-minded critiques and criticisms of his behavior.
Which is, I think, personally, one of the hardest things to do for anybody.
Agree.
Because right? it attacks your ego.
Yeah.
And I, like, oh man. I don't know what to say about that. I think it's just that profound, that it's just so challenging. It's one of the most difficult things I think in the world to do, is to receive criticism.
Yeah. And to receive it gracefully.
Gracefully.
Yeah. We'll get to that in just a little bit. Let's motor along here and see if anything else jumps out at us. So then basically the chapter is kind of David moving from place to place, fleeing from Saul, hiding from Saul. Then it says here, I guess we get to the place where Saul is pursuing David with his 3,000 men. David has his 600 men in the sort of rocky crevices and the mountain fastnesses. And Saul goes in to relieve himself, it sounds like. Goes in to use the bathroom. And at just that vulnerable moment, he goes in, you know, providentially, serendipitously, to the cave that David and his men are hiding in. The men are like, this is your chance.
Dude.
Whack him. Mm. Kill him. Robbie, what would you have done? Would you have whacked him?
I don't know.
I was thinking to myself, what would I have done in that situation? Like,
it'd be very tempting. And I think I want to share this quote, because this did jump out to me in a big way. So this is from
page 661.
661, paragraph 2. It says, the fact that the king was now in their power was interpreted by them as certain evidence that God himself had delivered the enemy into their hand that they might destroy him. And when I think about that, just one thing that really jumped out to me in that space is He's got all the reason in the world to be super upset about what's going on. This right. is his moment to secure a number of things. Point number one, he's been anointed by God to yep. be king. So if this man is standing in the way of being in the position of king,
yeah.
he could easily justify, well, get rid of Saul. Not Correct. Only is right. that justifiable, he's also trying to kill me. I'm also the Lord's anointed. So just right. as easily as David could say,
yep. Yep.
I can't slay the Lord's anointed, he could say, well, I'm protecting the Lord's anointed by protecting myself.
Great point.
And so when I read this, one thing that just really sticks out to me, and this kind of is a theme that comes out throughout the chapter, I think, is that in the economy of God's, like in God's economy, the end does not justify the means.
Agree.
And I think we see that as a thread throughout this whole chapter. But in God's wisdom and God's insight, both the end and the means by which you achieve it need to be in accordance with God's will and in harmony with his character. And so what's interesting here
yeah.
is that his men are like misapplying the circumstances in order to justify the end that they see fit.
Right.
And so often yeah. we can do this, right? We look at the circumstance, well, this happened, so
therefore
this must be God's will for my life.
Right.
However, this requires me to do something that's out of keeping with God's
yeah.
directly revealed will in Scripture.
No, brilliant.
And I think that was a huge thing that stuck out to me in this passage. And David seems to be almost like tempted, right?
Well, she says that David was tempted.
Yeah.
David was tempted to take this view of the matter, but the voice of conscience spoke to him, saying, do not touch the anointed of the Lord. And, and what I like about this, Robbie, and that's a great point about how he could have used his own anointing as a plausible excuse.
Yeah.
But what I really like about this is that he had to stand up to his peers.
Yeah.
Right? Like this is an opportunity. It seems providential. Saul's come in to relieve himself. Like, there, he can make a very strong case to slay Saul right here on the spot and put an end to this.
Absolutely. If he doesn't, what about all these men who have sacrificed their lives,
Correct.
Their possessions to him, and he's not pursuing the opportunity
yes.
to justify his position, to avenge himself,
yeah.
to set them up and establish them in the position that they're all awaiting to be when he becomes king?
Yeah, that's a great point.
So he might lose all his men.
He doesn't know. He doesn't know what the future holds, and this is a sure opportunity. But then also he doesn't know. Okay, let's say that he gains the kingdom by bloodshed. He that lives by the sword dies by the sword, right? Like one of the points that Ellen White has made several times in the previous chapters is that when we're in a situation, the only safe course of action is to obey, because we can't see the future. We don't know what's going to happen as a consequence, as a cascading consequence of this one act of disobedience.
Yeah.
So for example, when David arrived in yesterday's chapter at Ahimelech's, at the sanctuary, and Ahimelech is there, he lies. He says, oh, I'm on an errand from the Lord. I need some food. I need the sword. And that then jeopardizes Ahimelech's life, right? So Ellen White actually makes this point. Listen to this. This is from yesterday's chapter. God requires that truthfulness shall mark his people, even in the greatest peril.
Mm.
And that's what's happening here. Like, this is such an opportunity. He can make, you know, a plausible case, a reasonable case, a defensible case. Nobody in that cave would have questioned David's decision to run a sword or a spear through Saul in that very moment.
Absolutely.
But he couldn't do it.
Yeah.
And there are times where we have to heed the voice of our friends. We have to listen to them. And then there are other times where we have to say, no, that's not God's word to me.
Yeah.
And that's not God's, that's a violation of God's will. I can't do it. I'm not going to do it.
Absolutely.
Yeah, that jumped out to me as well. He even, and this just goes to show us how sensitive David's conscience was about certain things. So he cuts off the corner of his garment, right? And then alerts him to the fact, like, hey, after he goes out, says, hey, look, I could have killed you. I have a corner of your garment. But then it says that his conscience struck him even about that.
Yeah.
I don't think I would be, anyway, he's obviously an extremely conscientious person.
Yeah.
And one of the things that really jumped out at me, and I'd be interested if this jumped out to you, Robbie, is the way that they're referring to one another in these really like platitudinous tones. Like David's like, my father, Saul. And then Saul's like, over and over again in the whole chapter,
my son, David.
I mean, it's just all, at least in the case of Saul, it's all so performative.
Oh, yeah.
Right? Like, oh, my son, David, it's so great to hear your voice. Now come down here so I can utterly slay you.
Isn't that the way that Satan often speaks to us?
Ooh, come on, unpack right? that, like, unpack that.
Like, oh, I've got these wonderful things for you. Oh, look, you're so great. You're so smart.
Yeah,
you're so wonderful.
Yeah,
look,
yeah,
I've got
yeah.
all of these amazing things.
Yes.
You could just, oh, I could just have this for you. Come, my child.
Come, my child. Right. Oh, I've got great things in store for you. Great.
The voice of seduction is never in your favor.
Correct.
Flattery is a key indicator to that you should have some red flags going, some alarm bells, and be like, there's something up here.
Yeah, one of Ellen White's favorite phrases that she uses over and over again in Patriarchs and Prophets and in her writings generally is that people flatter themselves. Mm. He flattered himself. She flattered herself. And I love your point there about flattery. Anytime there's flattery, be on guard.
Absolutely.
Be on guard. So then David makes a covenant with Saul, because one of Saul's big sort of reasons why he's pursuing David, ostensibly pursuing David, we know it's his own pride. We know that he's basically demon-possessed. He's insane at this point, murderously insane. But ostensibly, he's like, I'm concerned about my family. I'm concerned about succession. I'm concerned about Jonathan's welfare. Mm-hmm. And so he makes him swear, hey, you promise that if something happens to me, you won't just utterly destroy my family, which was kind of customary in the ancient world, unfortunately. So there would be no, you know, pretenders to the throne, no threats to the throne. Mm. And so like Jonathan, it says here that David made a covenant with Saul, mm. which I like that idea that even in Saul's enraged and irrational condition, God relates to him like he gives him the benefit of the doubt.
Yeah,
he's like, absolutely, let's enter into a covenant together. And David himself, again, could have justifiably taken Saul's life and did not. Mm. I just think that's one of the great points. However, and this was one of the big things that jumped out to me, the next paragraph there, this is on page 817, 662, it's a short paragraph that begins, knowing what he did of Saul's past course, David could put no confidence in the assurances of the king, nor hope that his penitent condition would long continue. So when Saul returned to his home, David remained in the strongholds of the mountains. And this is a great point, and Ty Gibson makes it a lot, and it's a really opportune time to note it here. And that is that forgiving someone is not the same as trusting them.
Yeah.
Someone can have hurt you, have harmed you, have done damage to you, and you can forgive them for the way they've treated you, but that doesn't mean that you have to let them babysit your children or you have to go out and have a great time at lunch. Like,
yeah.
You can forgive people and still not place yourself in a vulnerable position where you're trusting them. David here, he engages with Saul. He enters into a covenant with Saul, which there's a certain mutuality there. But he never places himself in a position where he has to trust Saul.
Yeah.
And man, I think this is crucially important for people because they conflate, oh, if I forgive and I have to implicitly trust. No, this person might be toxic. They might be an abuser. They might be unsafe. Mm. You do not have to place yourself in a position of vulnerability to a toxic, unsafe, abusive person.
Absolutely. And that was a point that stuck out to me later in the chapter, page 671, mm. where it says this, although Saul had made the promise, I will do no more harm to you.
Right.
David did not place himself in his power.
Exactly.
And I just thought, you know, to extend on that, when you forgive somebody, if you forgive someone who has abused you, that does not mean you need to place yourself under their power. You
Correct.
Don't need to be under the power of your abuser in Correct. Order to forgive them.
Amen.
And I think that's key.
These are not the same things.
That doesn't necessarily mean that there can't be reconciliation in the future
yep.
to work towards that.
Yep.
But trust needs to be merited by trustworthiness. It's a reciprocal thing.
Right.
I trust so far as you demonstrate so much trustworthiness, we can work that out. And once trust
But it's not
is
just
broken,
like instant.
Yeah.
There are some people that I think that, oh, I've forgiven him and now I just have to pretend as though abuse didn't happen, you know, that hostility. No, yeah. You don't have to do that.
I like to think of it kind of like a spider's web. If you watch a spider, they meticulously build each part of the web. Mm-hmm. And once it's built, it's like the strongest natural substance to man.
Right.
But it takes just one little break and the whole thing is ruined. And I've watched a spider do this literally once and it just starts over. It doesn't repair. It has to start from the beginning and just continues to go. Like once you damage a spider web too far, it's irreparable.
That is a great point.
And I think that when certain trusts have been broken, this doesn't mean you can't have reconciliation. It doesn't mean
right.
that you can't repair the
right.
breach. It doesn't
right.
mean that you can't move forward together even. But I think it necessitates that you don't just put a Band-Aid on this little piece of broken
right.
trust.
Great point.
You actually have to establish many of those trusts from a foundational level and rebuild. And that takes a demonstration of trust and trustworthiness reciprocated.
Back and forth.
Yeah.
And I think there are some situations where even if the person has repented and been transformed themselves, the violation can be so severe that you just say, you know what? Mm-hmm. We'll pick this up in the hereafter.
Yeah.
You know, in the new heaven and the new earth, we'll pick, because some situations are so toxic, some situations are so abusive that you just say, you know what? I love you and I want what's best for you. And by the way, that's the litmus test.
Yeah.
The litmus test for one, if you're trying to gauge if you have forgiven somebody, just ask yourself this question. In the final analysis, do you want them to repent, to come to Jesus, and to experience what's best for them? Mm. If the answer to that question is yes, you have forgiven them, right? But in some particularly toxic, abusive situations, you just have to say, you know what? We'll sort this out in the millennium. We'll sort this out in the hereafter.
Yeah.
So yeah, I'm glad that jumped out at you as well. It jumped out to me. I just wrote, forgiveness does not equal trust. They're not synonymous. Mm. So I'm turning the page here. Then we get to the part where Samuel dies. And this really moved me because as I've been on this journey, for those of you that have been on this journey, I mean, we're going back quite a little ways to the child Samuel. I mean, that's chapter 55. So we've been with Samuel now for 10 chapters. And Samuel was, as you will recall, a prophet, a priest, and a judge. Mm. You have this incredible consolidation of, you know, offices, important offices in Israel, because there were so few godly men.
Yeah.
Right? That's what's going on there. And so when Samuel dies, there's this really, you get the sense of the closing of a chapter, right? Like, what do we do now? Samuel was a check on Saul's rage. Samuel was an encouragement to Israel. And a huge encouragement to David. Mm. And so the death of Samuel was, you know, as she says, it was regarded as an irreparable loss to the nation of Israel. She even goes on to say Samuel had wielded a more powerful influence than the king himself. And what I like about that, Robbie, is that his influence was the influence of, his power was the power of influence, not the power of position.
Exactly.
So
yeah, I was going to make a similar comment.
Yeah, go.
We're thinking so similarly today.
Yeah, I like that.
Yeah, I was going to say that in that same quotation, that this, the influence in the kingdom of God is not a privilege of position. It's a corollary of character.
Oh, gotcha.
Right? So it's not, just because you've been put in the position of manager doesn't mean that you're good at managing the crew. It doesn't mean, because you're designated the king,
that's
doesn't
right.
make you wield good influence.
In
the kingdom of God, it's a flow on effect from who you are becoming by the grace of God and surrender and submission to Him.
We're all familiar with the quote, which I've actually quoted here in OT with DA several times. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's from Lord Acton. Lord Acton famously wrote that as himself a Catholic about the Pope.
Yeah.
And he was arguing against, as a Catholic, against the idea of the infallibility of the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra. Well, here's what's interesting. In that same letter that Lord Acton wrote, which we get this incredible quotation from, power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely, he has this great line that is at least as important and powerful, but almost nobody knows it. And he says this. He says, there is no greater heresy than that the office is sanctified by the holder of it.
Mm.
So the idea that, oh, you're a manager. Oh, now you have the title manager. Well, then you're a manager. Well, you might not be a manager.
That's right.
You're a manager in name, but are you a manager in skill? Are you a manager in ability? Are you a manager in wisdom? Oh, you're a king. Yeah, you're a king in name. But Saul is a king in no sense other than name.
Yeah.
And that's the problem with positions of significant and supreme authority, that when you put people into those positions, they believe their own hype and they think they are what their title says they are.
Mm.
And they may not be.
And sometimes I think this
and
is
often
a,
aren't.
Yeah. And I was going to say, this can be a cause of bitterness and of a failing to recognize opportunities for growth and the need to do heart searching and repentance. And we see this in church leadership. We see this in our own. And I mean that, like, and I don't mean this as an attack on anybody, but we observe it broadly, positions, whether that be in a church position of a voluntary position or a paid position. And we see it in our own hearts all the time, right? And when I don't have the influence that I want because of my character, rather than doing the hard work, I will often grasp to contain or retain even a position of influence, a position of leadership that was granted to me. And you see, unfortunately, people sometimes try to just hold on. I'll just keep this role, even though they're becoming toxic in leadership.
Right.
Because what they really need to do is be willing to relinquish the role to say, I need to do the heart search with God to develop my character to be able to do the role effectively rather than to worry about the position.
Yeah, that's a great point. Anyway. And I think just to sort of riff off of that, I think as as those positions of power and authority increase, that's harder and harder to do.
It's harder to do.
Because we persuade ourselves, well, I would only be in this position if I was the kind of person that was worthy of this position. That's not the way it works, right? Like one of the things that Ellen White has said in a chapter or two ago, she talks about the low standard of popular opinion. You know, people vote really questionable people into office a lot. Yeah. That's a thing that happens. And even democracy or a republic is better than a monarchy where you just get the king's son or you get the queen's son. I mean, like, well, are they qualified? Like, and of course it was believed that, you know, there was some, you know, intangible quality in royal blood that capacitated them to rule. But the truth is that all of these systems are fundamentally flawed and failed because the human heart is fundamentally flawed and in need of redemption.
Absolutely.
So if we give people like Saul huge amounts of power and influence, we should not be surprised when they abuse that power and influence. And then when it's, you know, on the verge of being taken away from them, they double down and they try to keep it at all costs.
Yeah. Because this is where your sense of worth and value is coming from. And if your sense of worth and value is derived from your position, you will fight for it with a dogged persistence rather than hanging on to Christ,
whom
your worth and value can only truly be derived.
Preach. Preach.
If you find your value and your influence in what God says of you, then position is irrelevant.
I love this conversation, Robbie, because, okay, think about Samuel. I'm on page 818, 663 of the original, and I want to read two paragraphs here and just contrast Saul, who has the army and who is the king and who was the anointed of God. By all appearances, he's the one with the most influence in Israel. What's Samuel doing? Well, Samuel half the time is hanging out at his house in Ramah, traveling around from city to city, village to village, and he's started these little schools of the prophets that the Bible scarcely mentions.
Yeah.
And yet his influence is greater. Of course it is, because he's not leading by position. He's leading by the influence of his character and of godliness and of the person that he is. So he's leading out, this will sound crazy, he's leading out of his weakness.
Absolutely.
He's leading out of his dependence on God, where Saul is leading out of his strength that is, in fact, great weakness.
Yeah. And there's something that's really powerful in that, because he's not just doing it for his own influence.
Mm.
He's gaining influence because he's not doing it for his influence.
Okay, unpack that.
So if his intentions were to build up his own ego, to build up his own position, to build up his own power, he would be acting in a similar fashion to Saul.
Oh, you're talking about Samuel. Gotcha.
Samuel, yeah.
So gotcha.
Here's Samuel training other people,
teaching
them how to come to Christ, teaching them to come to God, leading them in their own spiritual journey so that they can continue to have influence beyond him, right?
Smart.
He's relinquishing power.
Smart.
He's relinquishing
That's what
control.
Great leaders do.
And that allows the Spirit of God to be the one who's responsible.
Wow, this conversation is going in such a cool place. I love that. Because you think about Jesus, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet the Bible is unambiguous in the book of Revelation that he invites us to sit with him on his throne as kings and priests.
Yeah, isn't that mind-blowing?
I mean, he is literally saying, come and participate with me. He wants a consensus. He delegates in every possible place where he can, where people that are clinging to power and influence that's position-based, they don't want anybody. They're afraid of any people that could be pretenders to the throne or people that are going to interrupt their plan of succession, which is exactly what's happening here.
Yeah. Imagine if Saul, when he recognizes that Samuel comes previously in the chapters and he says, God has rejected you as king.
Yeah.
Imagine if Saul, rather than trying to grasp at straws and keep what God had told him was not his to keep, had repented and been willing to say, well, how do I then prepare David to be my replacement?
Yes.
Can you imagine?
Oh. Totally different,
the different
totally
story?
Different Bible. Totally different Old Testament. Yeah, because and David was brought into...
Because he's going to die anyway.
Exactly.
Like, so if you're thinking beyond yourself and for the nation of Israel and for God's will for God's people, you're going to be thinking beyond yourself because you're going to go even if you do that.
That's the whole book of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Like, you know, you gain all these houses, you gain all these lands, you build all these buildings, and then what? You die and leave it to somebody?
Yeah.
Like... Death invites us to take a transcendent view of reality, right? Like death says to us, you can't cling. Mm. And in some sense, Saul thinks, oh, well, my son will have it. Well, yeah, your son, if the plan of succession worked as the way you're imagining, is the way that monarchies generally do. But in no sense do you have it.
Yeah.
And I want to read these two paragraphs here because I think they're so great.
Sorry.
No, you're totally fine. It says, as the people contrasted, this is right in the middle of page 818, 664 of the original. Awesome. You can just look on here with me, Robbie.
I like it.
As the people contrasted the course of Saul with that of Samuel, they saw what a mistake they had made in desiring a king that they might not be different from the nations around them. Many looked with alarm at the condition of society, fast becoming leavened with irreligion and godlessness. The example of their ruler was exerting a widespread influence, and well might Israel mourn that Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, was dead. Mm. Next paragraph. The nation had lost the founder and president of its sacred schools, the schools of the prophets. But that was not all. It had lost him to whom the people had been accustomed to go with their great troubles, lost one who had constantly interceded with God in behalf of the best interests of the people. The intercession of Samuel had given a feeling of security for the effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He quotes James 5:16. The people now felt that God was forsaking them. The king seemed little less than a madman. Justice was perverted and order was turned to confusion. And then I just got to read the beginning of the next paragraph. It was when the nation was racked with internal strife, when the calm, God-fearing counsel of Samuel seemed to be the most needed, that God gave his aged servant rest. Bitter were the reflections of the people as they looked upon the quiet resting place. I mean, the contrast here that she paints between Samuel's influence, which we've been talking about, which was an influence out of character, an influence out of humble, quiet godliness, and the influence of Saul. I mean, the nation is now, she says, basically leavened with irreligion and godlessness, and that is directly traceable in large part to Saul's influence.
Yeah.
And God's plan for Israel was that they never would have a king. They would have been a nation governed by prophets, where everybody was responsible for their own self-discipline, not discipline, but self-discipline, your own education, your own knowledge, your own accountability before God. That's what was supposed to take place in a theocracy. They said, no, we don't want that. That's not sexy. We want a tall, dark, and handsome guy to lead us into war. And God's like, no, you don't. Yes, we do. No, you don't. Yes, we do. No, you don't. They got what they wanted, and they got it good and hard.
Yeah.
Right? And so now she takes this opportunity at the death of Samuel to remind us what might have been had people been governed by prophets and priests rather than by a monarch.
Mm.
Whoo, come on now.
And they get that lesson as Samuel dies. Isn't it interesting?
Oh, man.
Because they now don't have the time to go and make amends.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Oh, let's go. We just want you back.
Right.
It's too late.
It doesn't work that way.
And so often in life, unfortunately, because we live in a timeline and you can't undo the past.
Right. The ink of history is dry.
That's right. You wind up in positions where it's too late to make that amendment sometimes, unfortunately.
Yeah.
And you just have to move forward with the knowledge and learn and grow. It kind of sets the stage in a real interesting way, though, that God allows Samuel to die in this space, in this time.
Yeah.
And people will see this. And it almost, in my mind, sets up and establishes the preparation for them to receive David as
David,
king.
Yeah.
Because David, in a real sense, comes in almost like a prophet and king, right?
Because
he brings the ark back. And what does he do? He worships before the Lord.
Yes.
He strips himself of his royal robes and dances before the Lord. He lifts God up. He's the author of
a large number of the Psalms.
He's a man after God's own heart.
Yeah.
He exemplifies this kind of
principle. Kind of prophet king.
Yeah.
That's a really cool point there. That the death, very often what happens is when a great pastor leaves or a great conference president dies or a great preacher passes off the scene, people think, oh no, God's work will be stalled now. Mm. Something's in it. But God doesn't see like we see. He doesn't rule like we rule or we would rule. He always has that, you know, next man up mentality. Okay, Samuel has done what he could do, and he doesn't want the work of God to be so dependent on any one man, and he will show that even at a time where it would have seemed that Samuel was most needed, God can take his servant, put him to rest, and yet God's got a plan.
Absolutely. Oh, man, I'm just going to make a plug because I feel inspired to say it.
Go, say it.
If your church is in a position to be planting another church.
Come on now.
And you think, I need to retain all of my great leaders here in my church so that the church plant can go, but we don't lose everything. You got the wrong mentality.
Right.
You need to be willing to relinquish your best for the sake of the thing that is new and growing, to spread the gospel. Because
agreed.
God will raise up leaders to replace those who have gone.
No, I agree.
Sorry, I'm just having a little
church plant moment because that's what you are. You're a church planter. But you're exactly right. Very often, mother churches, as we sometimes call them, are like, no, I can't give up him or her or them or that family because those are the people that make this church run. Okay, well, only a healthy church would be planting a church, right? That's the way it should be. So if you're healthy, you can afford to give up things that you think you can't because you don't know who, Samuel lines up all of the sons of Jesse and he thinks Eliab's going to be the one. No, not him, not him, not him, not him, not him, not him. Well, then you go, well, then who? Surely, Samuel says, confused, you must have another son, because I've not had an unction from the Lord that any of these are the one. Well, there is one. There's a young one. Here's the point. He's out tending the sheep. Here's the point. You have a vacancy now. You need a new king. You think all of these seven are going to be the ones. None of them are the one. This is the one. David steps into that place, and very often, when churches plant and when people leave churches, unexpected people will step into roles that if that vacancy hadn't been created, if that space wasn't now available, they would have never stepped into that role.
That's right.
Hallelujah. I mean, Robbie, you're a bit of a good example on this. Just very recently, when Ty Gibson couldn't come to Australia because of the COVID thing. Robbie's a capable preacher. He's a very good communicator, great connection with the people. When Ty couldn't come, we're like, hey, we need somebody to teach Ty's classes while we're waiting to see if Australia's going to open up. And Robbie, you were like, I'll do it. Yeah. I mean, you did it with humility. And all the reports from the students in those first 2 weeks were outstanding.
Oh, praise God, man.
Amen. I mean, you're a living illustration of this, that it's like, oh no, Ty Gibson can't come. Oh no, the whole program is going to fall apart and fail. No, God loves Ty Gibson and God uses Ty Gibson, but God is not dependent on Ty Gibson, David Ashrick, or Robbie Morgan.
Absolutely.
If we step out of that role, God steps somebody in.
Absolutely.
Woo!
The Spirit of God is available to every person.
Amen. Mm. And very often, it's not until opportunities are created that people become, I mean, I don't want to mention names here, but when I left the Kingscliff Church, there were quite a number of families that, you know, were in flux and people were moving and people were coming in. And in my absence, in the 2 years since I left this church, when I now look at some of the people that are in leadership positions that are doing really great things in this church, I'm embarrassed a little bit because I think I didn't see that in them.
Yeah.
And now they're doing this role and they're doing it marvelously. They're doing it well. They've stepped into a role and they are massively exceeding my expectations. But one of the reasons that my expectations of them, not that they're not great people, but I just didn't see them in that capacity or in that role. One of the reasons for that was there wasn't the space for them. But once that space was created, they have grown into that role.
Yeah.
Wow. That's really cool because that's what's going to happen with David.
Yeah. So we need to work to create spaces.
Create spaces.
Create spaces
for people to flourish and grow. Woo! Okay, excellent. Okay, now we get, at least where I'm at here, Robbie, we get up to this incident with Nabal. How do you say it?
I don't know. Nabal.
Nabal. We'll go with Nabal. Sounds like nasal.
Naval, but with a B.
Right.
This was from my American friends. That's American Sign Language.
Nabal.
I don't know how you do that in Australian Sign Language.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Isn't that funny that there's different sign languages?
Yeah, isn't it? Even though it's both English, technically. But anyway, sorry.
Okay, so here we are. We're in the story of Nabal, and basically Nabal is a knucklehead, right? And David has some needs. He says to Nabal, to the servants of Nabal, hey, we have some, it would be great if we could get some provisions. Nabal is dismissive of them, even though in many ways they had been very honest in their conduct toward Nabal. They hadn't taken his sheep. They had been kind of a wall of protection for him in this remote valley. And then David he's tempted to act like Saul, right? He's like, what? I'm the Lord's anointed. You're not going to bless me and bless my men. And he goes to get his sword. But happily, a beautiful, intelligent, godly woman named Abigail, hallelujah, steps into the gap, realizes that her surly, the Bible actually, in the NIV, it actually refers to Nabal as surly. Do you know that word? That's such a great word.
Cranky.
Yeah, cranky. It says that he was surly and mean, but Abigail was intelligent and beautiful. This is 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 3. She steps into the gap. She intercedes. And so in this way is kind of a Christ-like figure in her intercession, anticipating, you know, at least in some general sense, Jesus. David comes to his senses because her words are so intelligent, so wise, so thoughtful. And I think the thing that really pierced David is when she says, no, you're not the kind of person to take personal revenge and shed blood. You're the kind of person that only fights the Lord's battles. And then the penny drops for him and he goes, oh, wait a minute. This isn't just the voice of a beautiful, intelligent woman. This is the voice of God to me.
Yeah.
We have to be able and willing to recognize that sometimes when we're not expecting it, we get the voice of God out of unexpected sources.
Absolutely.
I mean, sometimes even donkeys are the voice of God, right? Okay, anything on the Nabal story or the Abigail story that jumped out at you?
I hope this isn't too
out there.
Too spacey. Okay, when I was reading the chapters in 1 Samuel, something struck me as as I read this verse where Saul comes and he says, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me, right? Like coming to tell me where David is so that I can go kill the anointed of the Lord.
Right.
And I just had this thought. There's this incredible irony that's going on there, but there's a parallel. Here is the one who previously had been anointed of the Lord. He has apostatized.
Yeah.
And now there is the one who is anointed of the Lord who is following God faithfully. And this person is in a position where they are now persecuting the one who is anointed of the Lord and is now faithful.
Okay.
And I just saw this parallel looking through the bigger picture of history to a time where there was the anointed of the Lord, speaking of the church of God, apostatizing, and there being a remnant who is anointed of the Lord, who is being faithful. And this power becomes in a position where what used to be the faithful church of God is now persecuting those who are still the faithful people of God.
I think it's excellent.
And when I think about this, what was fascinating, because I was thinking about this anyway, but what you just said struck me. David is now acting in the same character traits as Saul.
Correct.
He's about to go and do the very same persecuting system, persecuting actions that Saul was doing to him. Right? He's going to go and crush him. And we need to make sure that we don't fall into this trap of thinking, oh, we don't belong to this medieval church system. We're a part of the remnant of God. We're the anointed of God.
But we can behave in those same ways.
Behaving exactly as the apostatizing anointed of the Lord previously.
Mm.
Because the spirit of Antichrist is just as important to recognize as the system of Antichrist.
Yeah.
Because you might not be nominally a part of an Antichrist system, but be operating in the spirit of Antichrist.
Yes.
Because whatever is opposed to Christ or putting itself in the position of Christ is Antichrist. And so you might be floating along thinking, I'm all great. And we could be doing the very same things
as
Antichrist and supporting the same power.
Amen. No, that's extremely well said. And I don't think that's too out there. No, there's an incredible parallel.
Mm.
By the way, on that, if you have not already done so, you definitely should read Ty Gibson's excellent little book that he wrote probably 4 years ago now titled The Romanism Within.
Mm.
So that's available on the Lightbearers channel. Go look for it. It's amazing. The Romanism Within. And Ty's basic point is your point here, that we have at least as much, more to fear from the Romanism inside of us than from the Romanism that's external to us.
Mm.
Those Martin Luther famously said that he fears the Pope of his own heart far more than any of the popes that were seeking his life.
Mm.
So I just love this idea too, that Abigail shows up. She shows up right on time. She's a beautiful, intelligent woman. And there's this line that comes up here, and I want to read this in the NIV.
Oh,
because
I know what it is. It's got to be this.
Really? I'd be surprised if it's the same line, but if it is, I'll love it. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 30 and 31. It says, when the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel. So she's speaking here like this is going to happen. You're the Lord's anointed. Don't stoop to this low level. Then verse 31. My Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed.
Hmm.
What a phrase. The staggering burden of needless bloodshed. Robbie, that's the history of earth.
Hmm.
The history of the world is really the history of people trying to cope with the staggering burden of needless bloodshed.
Hmm.
And somehow when Abigail says what she says, David snaps out of it. You know, he's filled with revenge. He's taken personally something that he shouldn't have taken personally. This guy's a doofus, right? This guy's a knucklehead. You know, there's this great quotation from Gandhi, Mohandas Gandhi, who famously said, it takes a simple mind to be upset by a simple mind, right? If somebody's a doofus and that upsets you, well, that means you're kind of a doofus too, right? You should be able to see things for what they are. David should have taken the high, high, high road, but he didn't. Hallelujah, though, Abigail steps into the gap and she says, look, you do not want to have on your conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed. David snaps to, he realizes the wisdom of Abigail, and he says, okay, yeah, great point.
Mm.
Abigail goes back, her husband Nabal, the surly, mean-spirited knucklehead, is drunk, so she doesn't have a conversation with him then. The next day, he wakes up from his sort of drunken stupor, and she explains to him, and he's a wealthy man, an influential man, what had happened just the day before. He becomes paralyzed, realizing how close he was to death, and then he dies 10 days later. And, I mean,
a little bit of irony there.
There's quite a little bit of irony there. And Ellen White even says, she has this great line where she actually talks about Nabal, and she says something kind of funny. She says, the life that God had given him had only been a curse to the world. Whoa. That's a heavy thing to say. God gave him life, and he used that life as a curse to the world, and he's not the only one. Mm. Millions of people have been given the gift of life, the gift of health, the gift of influence, and their legacy is, in its sum total, from God's evaluation, they were a curse to the world.
Mm.
Lord Jesus, help me to be a blessing to the world and not a curse to the world.
Absolutely.
All right, you got anything else on Abigail?
I was just going to read a quote I really like from it. A consecrated...
What page are we on?
Sorry, page 667.
Okay.
Paragraph one and two.
Okay.
So a consecrated Christian life is ever shedding light and comfort and peace.
Amen.
It is characterized by purity, tact, simplicity, and usefulness.
Great words.
It is controlled by that unselfish love that sanctifies the influence, which is a word we've been talking about this morning.
Yeah, influence is a big word.
It is full of Christ and leaves a track of light wherever its possessor may go. Abigail was a wise reprover and counselor. And check it out. This was the result of her doing these things, of having a consecrated Christian life, right?
Mm.
David's passion died away under the power of her
influence
and reasoning. He was convinced he had taken an unwise course and had lost control of his own spirit.
Lost control of his own spirit. What a way to say that.
Mm.
Mm. Yeah, no, this is exactly right. I mean, we need to be super thankful that we have truth tellers in our life. We all need truth tellers in our life to save us, to cut us off at the pass from making a shipwreck of our own lives. Like David here, if he goes through with this, we don't know what consequences cascade from that. Maybe nothing, maybe everything.
Yeah.
We don't know. So when we have those people in our lives, you know, she quotes Psalm 141, verse 5 here, let the righteous strike me, and it will be a kindness, and let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. That reminded me of Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of the deceitful are harmful, or something like that.
Mm.
In other words, you want truth-telling friends in your life. You want people who will call you on your own BS.
Yeah.
You want people who will say, no, that's not the way forward.
Yeah.
That's not who you are. That's not best practice. Mm. That's a deviation from God's will for your life. And we then need to be in a state where we can hear a true friend speak to us that way and snap out of it. Like David's almost under kind of a spell here, the spell of revenge. And he goes, you're totally right.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah.
We need that. It's not easy. I mean, you mentioned earlier that this is one of the hardest things in the world is to, in fact, look at what she says in the very next paragraph. This is right after she quotes Psalm 141:5. Listen to this. He gave thanks and blessings because she advised him righteously. There are many who, when they are reproved, think it praiseworthy if they receive the rebuke without becoming impatient. But how few take reproof with gratitude of heart and bless those who seek to save them from pursuing an evil course. Not just to tolerate constructive criticism, not just to tolerate a rebuke, but to say, thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you, thank you, thank you that you care enough about me that you would speak to me in this plain way.
Yeah, and as hard as it is to take that, when I think of specific key incidences where someone has done that, it actually gained my respect. Like, they had gained my respect.
Correct.
It was hard in the moment.
Yeah.
But ultimately, my respect and love for that person has grown.
Increased.
Yeah.
Amen, brother. Yeah. Hallelujah. David then, after Nabal dies, David unwisely and in keeping with the customs of the time marries Abigail. And I think Abigail's his third or his fourth wife.
Yeah.
I mean, and she makes the point. She says, even great and good men have erred following the practices of the world. Well, she's not wrong about that.
Absolutely.
So then there's this second opportunity where Saul falls into the hand of David. You know, the Ziphites have sort of alerted Saul as to where David is. David gets word of it. He goes down into the camp with, what's this guy's name that goes down with him? Abishai? I think that's his name. He goes down with Abishai.
Yeah. Yeah.
And Abishai's like, let me strike him right now. He's like, I won't need to strike twice.
I love it. I love it. Let me stick my spear in his head. It won't need to go again.
And it'll just be one and done. And then he says, no.
You just need people like that on your team who are committed to, like,
right,
I'm just going to get the job done.
Give me the task, and you won't need to ask me again. But David says no.
Yeah.
He takes the spear, takes the jug, goes up, very similar. It's basically a repeat of what happened earlier in the cave. Goes up, calls out to Abner, who was kind of Saul's, you know, protector, bodyguard, right-hand man. And then here we have this thing again. My son David. my son David, and he says, you know, come and get your spear. But this is where she says, but David did not place himself in his power. We've already talked about that.
Yeah.
So here again, David is taking the high road. He almost took the low road with Nabal, but here he takes the high road. And David is, like so many of us, he is a mix of being at his best and being at his worst. And that's all of us, right? Like it's an illustration that I've used many times before, so I'll just quickly repeat it. There was a coach for the San Antonio Spurs years ago, and his name is Greg Popovich, and he coaches a team called the San Antonio Spurs, and they had won a really decisive victory against the best team in the league, and the next night they lost to a team that was the worst in the league at the time. I don't remember the teams, but it was like 15 years ago, and I watched the press conference because it was taking place in the lead-up to the NBA playoffs. And they asked Popovich, they said, Greg Popovich, who is your team? Are you the team that absolutely trounced the former champions and the best team in the league, or are you the team that lost to the worst team in the league? And he said this, and it just stuck with me. It's funny the things that stick with you. He said, we're neither. We're not as good as the team that beat last year's champions, but we're not as bad as the team that lost to the worst team in the league. And this is what we do, Robbie. Mm. We over-identify with both our successes and our failures.
Oh, absolutely.
And God says, no, you're not amazing, but neither are you the worst person in the world.
Yeah.
It's so easy to over-identify with our failures, and then we get into this morose, despondent state, and we think that, no, that's not who you are. Mm. That's not who you are. But neither are you that person that has always done the right thing. You know, you have those days, those moments where it's just you said the right thing, and you were on fire, and you helped people, and well, that's not you either. You're a mix. Mm. We're all a complicated mix of our best and worst impulses, and we need Jesus. God wants to tease out of us our best impulses and put to death finally our worst impulses. Mm. But what I see here in David is a mix of his best self and his worst self.
Yeah.
So that's what jumped out to me. You got anything?
Oh, I don't know if this is the right time to say it, but one thing that really struck me as well, just looking at, are we about to come to?
Yeah, we're all right. We're good. Did
we get too far ahead? Abishai. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, we're at Abishai.
So one thing that just really jumped out at me in both the occurrences where David comes and spares Saul's life is in the interaction afterwards that he has. So right after those platitudinous lines, David says this in the first instance in chapter 24 of Scripture, verse 15. He says, therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. And then the second time he says, may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness.
Mm.
For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. That's in chapter 26, 1 Samuel 26, verse 23.
20, yeah. Okay, gotcha.
And did I say 26?
Yeah, you're right.
No, 26.
26 is right.
So one thing, and this is maybe just something that's been on my mind a lot of late, is judgment just gets such a bad rap all the time.
Right.
Right? We so often talk about judgment as like this horrible thing that should never be brought up. But over and again in Scripture, we see those who are faithfully following God are begging for judgment.
Mm.
Like here's David, and he's like, look, what have I done?
Yeah.
Let the Lord judge between you and me. Number one, I'm not going to be the judge in this situation.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to act out vengeance and try and
bring
that sentence upon you, the punishment that obviously seems to be due to you. He says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to let God be the judge. And this is the pattern that we see Christ take in his life and ministry. There's a time for Christ to judge, obviously, in the future. But then looking at this, the second application is just really powerful to me, is that not only are we to let God be the judge, but we are to seek for God's judgment.
Mm.
Judgment is a good thing.
I agree.
Judgment is essential. And it really just is a matter of, do I trust that I can humble myself and repent and come to God and trust that he is going to bestow to me the kindness that I don't deserve?
Mm.
And am I going to humbly submit myself to that so that I can trust that he will judge? Because look what he said. Therefore, let the Lord be judge. Let Yahweh be judge and judge between you and me.
Mm.
And see, let God see with clarity the truth and plead whose case?
My case.
So here in the judgment, as we are surrendering to God, not because we are innocent of everything, David was not innocent in this whole story of many things. But David had a heart of repentance. And the fact that he had a heart of repentance and would see his wrong, like Abigail coming in, preventing him in advance, was another example. The same character, the same spirit of, I see my wrong and I'm willing to acknowledge, confess, accept responsibility, and surrender that to God.
Hallelujah.
And seek for his mercy, which I don't deserve for this, so that the Lord may see that I am repentant and this other person was not. And let the Lord be the judge between you and me. And when we're in that position, judgment is not something to be feared. Judgment is something to be sought for.
Yeah.
And I think when we talk about the end time judgment, we talk about these things so often, we want to throw judgment away because we're afraid of it, but it's because we don't have a repentant heart.
Yeah, and it's also because I think that's a great point. Mm-hmm. I love all that. And the reason that we can trust our case into God's hands is that he sees every variable. He knows us exhaustively. He knows us perfectly. So we are perfectly known and yet also perfectly loved. Absolutely. I mean, one of the things that's happening with a judge, what a judge is supposed to be, is totally fair, fearing no man, being indebted to no person, to no group that is lobbying for currying favor. No. The judge sees it as it is. And so David says, God, you see this situation. I'm not saying I'm perfect. I'm not saying I've handled everything exactly right in every circumstance in my life, but you see this situation, adjudicate between me and my enemy, and yet we should be crying out for that more.
Absolutely.
But we can only do that if we have humbled our hearts before him and we freely admit and confess our own faults and failures various situations.
Absolutely.
Whew! Okay, thanks for bringing that up. That's great. Now, one of the things that she says here as we get toward the end of the chapter, she says that, you know, David is slowly wearing down. He's getting exhausted. And she says, it seemed inevitable that he should at last fall victim to the malice of the king. You know, it's getting harder and harder. You're going from place to place, cave to cave, you know, rocky fortress to rocky fortress. And it just seems like at some point you're going to encounter Saul. He's going to have 3,000 men. You're going to have 600. And it's over. And so she says this. This is on page 826, 672 of the original. I want to read this paragraph. David's conclusion that Saul would certainly accomplish his murderous purpose was formed without the counsel of God. Even while Saul was plotting and seeking to accomplish his destruction, the Lord was working to secure David the kingdom. God works out his plans, though to human eyes they are veiled in mystery. Underline that. God works out his plans, even though to human eyes they are veiled in mystery. Men cannot understand the ways of God, and looking at appearances, they interpret the trials and tests and provings that God permits to come upon them as things that are against them, that will only work their ruin. Thus, David looked on appearances and not at the promises of God. He doubted that he would ever come to the throne. Long trials had wearied his faith and exhausted his patience. And so when I read this, I think we're basically, here's our options. You can look at appearances or you can look at promises. Whew. Right? That's it. Yeah. Those are your options.
I love it.
I'm choosing to look at promises. Right? We can look at the world, Robbie, and we can look at appearances or we can look at promises. We can look at our own hearts and we can look at appearances or we can look at promises. David here has this momentary lapse where he starts to look at appearances, and Ellen White says, don't look at appearances, look at promises. God's word says, don't look at appearances, look at promises. When you're tempted to think, oh, I'm not going to make it, I'm not good enough, I've failed, I made a mess of it, I made a mistake, I wish I... Don't look at appearances, look at promises. So for me, that was like, that really jumped out at me.
Well, big time. I highlighted it as well.
You did as well. Okay, yeah. Good on you.
Love it.
So then David, okay, so we're right now at the end of the chapter. David makes the, you know, ill-advised and unwise decision as he's fleeing from Saul. He goes to stay with, of all people, the Philistines. I mean, talk about a plot twist.
Yeah.
Right? Like, he goes to stay with the very people whose champion, Goliath, he had slain.
Yeah.
And the king of the Philistines, I think his name is Achish, he's happy to receive David because it kind of flatters his own pride. Like, oh, you know, Israel, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and Saul is his enemy.
Yeah.
And so he's like, sure, you can come and stay with me. But she says this was a really bad choice because it caused people to think that God was not looking out for David, and even that at some level, David was maybe now worshiping the gods of the Philistines. They couldn't understand this kind of a defection. And she says it was a really bad idea, but I want to read the last paragraph, and then I'll give you the final word, and then we'll do the rubric.
No worries.
Final word, or final paragraph says, but although David's faith had staggered somewhat at the promises of God, that's true, he still, and notice how she uses these three very interesting R words. He still remembered that Samuel had anointed him king of Israel. He recalled the victories that God had given him over his enemies in the past. He reviewed the great mercy of God in preserving him from the hand of Saul and determined not to betray a sacred trust. Even though the king of Israel had sought his life, he would not join forces with the enemies of his people. Friends, in our lives, when we're tempted to give up the faith, when we are staggering somewhat, when we're inclined to look at appearances and not promises, what do? We remember, we recall, we review. Remember, recall, review. Look back over your life and recall, remember, review. Wait a minute. I can't give up now. Yeah. God has blessed me. God has led me. Yes, I've made a mistake. Yes, but I can't give up now. Mm. And we just need to remind ourselves. We need to take those opportunities, not just with the weekly Sabbath, but with regularity to rehearse, to remind ourselves God has led us. And if God has got us here, he's not going to give up on us.
Right.
God has not led us here to give up on us. He's not led us here to die. God has a plan. And even if for the time being we find ourselves in the fog of doubt, press forward, the fog will lift, the light will shine, and we will see that this has all been maybe not ideal, but a part of God's larger plan to get us to the place where we can spend eternity with him. So review, remember, recall.
And just carrying on from that, in Revelation 12, 11, there's this powerful promise. It says, speaking of the saints, and they overcame him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony.
Come on now.
And they did not love their lives to the death. Why is it so important that we would have a testimony, a story, to be able to testify? And I think it ties in very strongly with this. Every time we share with others or just remind ourselves what God has done for us in the past,
yeah,
it strengthens us and gives us resolve to continue in faithfulness.
Amen, brother.
For the next day, for the next moment, for the next decision.
Preach.
And I just think that's just such a biblical concept. Why is our testimony so important? I think a big part of it is so that we can remember, recall, and review.
That's right.
That we can continue to hold on and not give up hope.
Amen.
And not lose faith.
We need those monuments, those Ebenezer,
right?
Yeah,
stone of help.
Yeah. We need those in our lives to remind us, wait a minute. No, I've been here before. God helped me before. He can help me again.
That's right. And you see that all throughout the Old Testament. Like, why did you set up this stone? So that when you pass by it with your children,
you'll remember.
Tell them what God had done for you.
Correct.
In this
Amen. Are you ready for the rubric?
Let's do it.
Okay. So, great chapter, a varied chapter. And what we do at the end, as you know, if you've been with us on this journey, is we go through the five-point rubric, the point, the person, the prayer, the practice, and then the promise. So, Robbie, for you, what was the point of the chapter?
I think for me, the biggest thing that I got out of this chapter, the point was, like I said before, in God's economy, the end does not justify the means.
Mm-hmm.
But in God's economy, both the ends and the means need to be in line with God's will and God's character.
Great. Excellent. I put to tell a number of stories in the history of David, all of which are couched in either bloodshed or near/possible bloodshed. Mm. I actually made a little note because I was noting, wow, there's just so much bloodshed in this chapter. It opens with bloodshed, it closes with... So I just took I made a little BS sign, and I said bloodshed equals BS. And I just went through in every place, let me just count them here quickly. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, not less than 15 references to bloodshed in this chapter. So yeah, for me, that was a major point of what's going on here, how this is all a significant departure from God's original plan and will for Israel occupying the Canaan land. Mm. Even though David's going to be a man after God's own heart, this is all still like plan Z.
Yeah.
Right. It's well down the list. Okay. What do we learn about the person of God in this chapter that we might not have known if we hadn't read the chapter?
Yeah. I just thought it was really powerful that God is a protector of his faithful servants. Like God is a protector. He takes care. He's got the plan. And even though his faithful man here is not faithful in every instance or every circumstance, God is faithfully protecting him as he's in this covenantal relationship, as David is learning and growing.
Yeah.
God is faithful to him through the ups and through the downs. And that, just like in Romans 8:28, it says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose.
And David is called according to God's purpose.
That's right.
Beautiful. Absolutely. I put that
God is constrained by the free choices of other agents. Mm. He works in mysterious and unexpected ways that are often not easily discerned.
Yeah.
Right? God is not the only agent in the world. This is what we talked about in my supplemental session with Dr. Peckham. Like, there is just so much complexity, so many inputs here, of which we see only a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of those inputs, that it's hard sometimes to discern what God is doing in a given situation, not because God is complicated, but because reality is complicated. Mm. And but we know for sure that God's will in any given situation is that kindness be magnified, that trust grow, that love increase. Like, we know God's will in the sort of ideological sense or in the moral sense, but we often don't know what's happening in a given circumstance or situation. Mm. We just have to trust. I mean, David got to the place where he almost gave up.
Yeah.
But you just got to remind yourself. You got to recall. You got to review. Who is God? Oh, yeah, that's right. God is the one who sent his son, Jesus. He hung on a tree. It's going to be okay. Mm. God's got this. And so that's my person.
Love it.
How do you pray this chapter, Robbie?
Oh, well, for me, there was something that just really stuck out that's been something God's been convicting me of lately. So this might seem a little disjointed, but the prayer for me for this chapter is, God, help me to be a cheerful giver.
Right? Ooh, okay.
Because you've got Nabal is like the total opposite, right? and Ellen White says that his life had been a curse.
A curse to the world.
Right? And, you know, I might not feel like my life looks like a curse to the world all the time, but perhaps I'm not giving cheerfully with the heart of generosity like Abigail was willing to do.
Come on now.
But
yeah, she loaded up all those donkeys, right? Didn't she?
So here I am. Maybe I'm doing all of the right things in the circumstance. It's not all of them, by the way. But maybe I feel like, oh, I'm doing it. I'm giving. I'm ministering. I'm letting people have this. I'm stopping on the side of the road. I'm pulling over for people. I'm sharing Jesus where I can. But I'm doing it begrudgingly and feeling like this is on my time to go catch a wave. This is my time where I want to go climb some rocks or play some, you know, whatever it is. And God's just really convicting me, I think, through this chapter again. I don't want to be Nabal, but I also don't want to be in that middle space where I give, but I don't give with a generous heart. So that's my prayer. God, give me a generous heart.
Yeah,
make
beautiful.
Me a cheerful giver.
Good. I love the fact that you're bringing to bear on the chapter too, where you're at personally. That's great.
That's wonderful.
I put here, Father, help me to humbly receive and even welcome godly and faithful rebuke from those who love you and keep me from sin. Yeah. You know, thank the Lord Jesus that Abigail did what she did in that situation. I think it was terribly unwise for David to marry Abigail in the wake of that. But, you know, she did exactly the right thing. She's a hero. Mm. She's one of the many female heroes in Scripture. And she shows up here in a major way, and her words are on point. I mean, she had no idea that David was going to receive her words. She just goes out with these provisions. She's risking her life. She humbles herself before him, and she gives it to him kind of straight, but in a really tactful way. She doesn't know what's going to happen, and yet he receives it. And God help me when people come to me, even if they don't do it perfectly, like Abigail, they don't just nail it, to say, you know what, I think there is a kernel of truth. There's something to what they're saying here. Yeah. I want to receive that.
Absolutely.
How do we practice this chapter?
Oh, man.
You want me to go first?
You go first on this one.
I'll go first, and then if you got anything, you can come off of it. I put here, I have a couple points. Number one, don't conflate forgiveness and trust. Mm. Okay? That was a big one for me. Number two, don't fight your own battles. Mm. Keep an eye on the big picture. Remember that you're here to fight the battles of the Lord. Don't be impulsive. And then also recall, remember, and review God's leading and providences in my life. So I found a lot of really good practical points of application here. Mm. Any of those resonate with you, Robbie?
Oh, absolutely. And I think the one that really jumped out to me too is be careful not to become the thing that you're trying to avoid.
Yes.
Right? Like, don't become like Saul in the midst of your journey to become king.
Come on now. Come on now. And I guess another point of practical application would be, insofar as we have positions of leadership, which, you know, whatever.
Create space.
Create space.
Yeah.
Create space. Create space for people to come in to, you know, you should have a plan of succession.
That's right. You're gonna leave eventually anyway.
Yeah,
you're gonna
exactly
die.
Right.
So if you don't prepare the space and prepare the people, you're just making it harder for your legacy to bear fruit.
Correct. Years ago, I read a book by a guy named, I think his name is Peter Scazzaro, and he wrote a book called The Emotionally Healthy Leader.
Yeah.
It's a great book. And one of the things he talks about in there is having a succession plan. Part of good leadership is having a succession plan. Mm. Robbie, what was God's promise to you in this chapter?
I think, oh man, God is faithful, so stay faithful to him. Like, God will be faithful to you. God is merciful, so don't give up. Don't give up.
Amen.
Never give up. Never give in. Keep holding on to Jesus because he is faithful. You will make mistakes on the journey. David made mistakes.
Yeah.
But listen for the voice of God because God is for you, not against you.
My promise is very similar to that. I didn't even write it down because I was sort of wanting to kind of feel the chapter in our conversation. But I think you're exactly right that what we see in this chapter and what we see in the Old Testament is that through the ups and the downs, and there's more downs than ups in the Old Testament, let's be honest, far more, that God is always near. God is available. I mean, that's what the prophets did for them in the Old Testament, right? Like, he let them know God's not a long way off. God's not distant. Samuel was there. The word of the Lord was there. God's will was there to be known. And so we just have to look past the appearances, grasp the promises, and say, God's got this. God has got this. Whatever the this is in your life right now, this situation, you can say, God's got this. Absolutely. And your this might not be my this. And my this week might not be my this next week. But whatever the this is, God's got that. And the word of the Lord is not far. It's near to us. I mean, it's as close as your Bible. You pick up your Bible, you start reading, and God will speak to you. It's a guarantee. And so, yeah, the Lord has got this, and we need to lean into him. We need to trust him. Robbie, did you select a word?
Yeah.
Let's get everybody else's word, but I have a guess as to what your word is.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think I know.
Was it because you peeked at my screen?
No, I haven't even seen it. Oh, I haven't seen it. No. No. Here we go. All right. I want to just see anybody else here. What was your word for this chapter? I'll just say very quickly, my word would have been influence, but I already used that word. I already used that word in the past. So there we go, right out of the gate. Counsel, mystery, influence,
merciful. Spared.
Oh, yeah, that's good. I like that. Oh, very good. Reflection, review, recall, remember. Excellent, nice. Hazel. I like that. Influence.
Legacy. Oh, that's good.
Legacy's
creating
good.
That space.
Humbles. Encourage. Conscience. Spare. Preserved.
That's
influence.
A theme coming
out. I couldn't use influence because I don't like to use the same word twice, even though the word influence is used several times. Conscience, trust, and in powerful
some
ways.
Good stuff on this screen.
Really good stuff. I know.
I'm sorry that you can't
strengthen,
see it.
Preserved, judgment, possession. Second. Oh, God gives second chances. Oh, I like that. Ooh. Have you seen your word, Robbie?
Power? Yet.
Oh, magnanimous. Oh, you took the low-hanging fruit. Good job. Wisdom, possess, review. I haven't seen my word. I'll be surprised if anybody has my word. It's kind of a weird one. Dishonored, open-minded. Oh, that's interesting. Saved, strength, bind, the three R's. Okay. That's three words, Marta. Okay, we got to have one word, respect.
And it also had quotations.
Yeah, quotations. Wow, a lot of, it's very interesting, Robbie. Sometimes 75% of the people have the same word. It's just so obvious from the chapter. And then other times like this, it's all over the shop. Encouraged, wisdom, divorce, giver. Oh, look at that person's name. Lexically delicious. Docious.
Lexicalidocious.
Lexicalidocious.
Probably Lexi, that's my guess.
Oh, that's great. Lexicalidocious. I like that. Introspection, persecuted, a lot of words here. Did you see your word in that long list?
No.
What was your word?
My word was trust.
Oh, trust. Very good. That was not my guess.
What was your guess?
My guess was influence.
Oh, yeah.
Because you said it several times. I was like, oh, I know his word. It's influence.
Yeah.
Trust was your word.
Yeah, trust. Because I think this is what David had to do. It was what David did when he was being faithful. It was what David failed to do when he messed up in the whole chapter. It was all around trust. Who do you trust? In whom do you find your security? Do you find your security in God and his plan, whether
come
it looks up or down? Or do you find your security in the appearances of the culture around you? Do you find your trust in the promises of God or in the appearances?
Yeah. That promises and appearances thing is so great. So my word was a little bit of a weird one, and it's a word I mentioned earlier. My word was bloodshed. Just because I can't get away from that line where Abigail is pleading with David, and she says,
that my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed. Mm. Something about that phrase just grabbed me, the staggering burden of needless bloodshed. And then she says, for having avenged yourself. And to me, so much of the history of the Old Testament, the history of all of human history is just this staggering burden of needless bloodshed. And how's God going to fix this? God will fix it by shedding his own blood. I mean, that's a thought, right? Like all of the needless bloodshed, all of the pain, all of the death, all of the murder, all of the war, and not just those things, but right, Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. If you're angry with your brother, so there's just so much pain, so much violence, so much bloodshed, both literal and figurative in the world, and God comes down and he himself sheds his own blood in Christ. And that's the way God fixes the staggering burden of needless bloodshed. It's incredible. Mm-hmm. It just really, it got me thinking about how God is going to fix the staggering burden of needless bloodshed. And he does it not with a display of power, but it is power, but with a display of what looks like weakness, but becomes the greatest power, which is the power of love. Mm. And so, Robbie, thank you so much for being with us today.
No worries.
Did you enjoy it?
Yeah, I had a great time.
Yeah, and you did wonderful. Hopefully you have I want to invite everybody here to pray for Robbie and especially to pray for his wife, Katie.
Yes,
she's going to give birth in the near future, very near future, perhaps as early as today.
Who knows?
That could be
I'm
something.
I'm excited.
Robbie, thanks for coming on here. I'll give you the final word. If you'd close in prayer, that'd be great.
Awesome. Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for the love that you have for us.
Amen.
We want to thank you for the times when it looks like correction, the times when it looks like encouragement, the times when it looks like whatever it is that it needs to look like. We thank you, Father.
Mm-hmm.
Please Amen. Fill us with your Spirit. Lord, lead us to create spaces for others to grow and
yes.
to come into places of leadership
Amen,
and ministry
Father.
And growth in their Christian journey and experience. We pray also that you would lead us to not rely on position, but to trust in you to develop our character for our influence in this
yeah,
world.
Yeah, that's right. Amen.
Please guide us, Lord, and help us to look to the bloodshed that Jesus has done for us
yes.
as the only thing that we can claim, the only merit that we can claim. And we pray that you would cover us with that blood and lead us to live lives that are purified by the Spirit, walking as David walked, learning and growing on the journey.
Yeah, amen.
Knowing that you will be with us and lead us faithfully, and that we can trust you to be a good and faithful judge and come to you
amen.
Confessing and acknowledging all our need and knowing that you will be victorious in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.